with this familiar passage. It's one that I hope as we look at it will seem anew in your minds. It's a story which is beautiful and yet terrifying. It's a story that brings both delight and dread. It has intricate details which leads to immeasurable depth. It is succinct, yet sublime. It is spoken to a specific audience, and yet its application is universal. It is brief, yet the images it produces endure for a lifetime. It's a story of greed and loss, of poverty and gain, of comfort and caution, of tranquility and terror. It's a story of contrasts, yet at the same time it confirms our greatest hopes and fears. This is a story of the rich man and Lazarus. So turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. And we will begin reading in verse 19, and we will read through verse 31. Luke 16, starting in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Before we dive into the text, we need to see the context of this message. We need to know who Jesus is speaking to, the occasion of the words, as well as the purpose in speaking these exact words. So at the beginning of Luke 15, we see that the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Therefore Jesus told them, the Pharisees, three parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, commonly known as the prodigal or wasteful son. And when he finished those parables, Luke 16:1 tells us, he also said to his disciples. And then he proceeded to tell the parable of the dishonest manager. And he finishes that story by giving this application in verses 10 through 13. "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And at this point, Luke tells us the Pharisees, who were lovers of money heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. So while Jesus spoke the three parables directly to the Pharisees, it appears then he directed his attention to the disciples to speak to them. And then the Pharisees, however, it seems like they stayed around, and they heard that teaching as well. And when they heard Jesus speak about something they held dear to their hearts, their money, that is when they ridiculed him. Notice, they did not ridicule him when he spoke about those things that were lost, because those that were lost were not things that they treasured. Jesus tells them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." And then he speaks to them concerning the law and the prophets, the kingdom of God, the enduring nature of God's word. And he also gives a brief teaching on divorce and remarriage, because the Pharisees were very loose with their interpretation of causes for divorce. Most of them followed the teachings of the Rabbi Hillel, who stated that one could divorce his wife if she put too much salt on the food, or if she burned the bread she was fixing, or if there was anything the man perceived as unclean about her, which included seeing someone he thought was more attractive than his wife. You see, they lived an indulgent lifestyle, they taking what they wanted, receiving praise and admiration from others, while at the same time discarding those they had been entrusted to care for and despising those in need. Their love of money and their lack of empathy towards others was at the heart of the matter, because it was a matter of their hearts. And they pursued wealth, for they believed that wealth showed blessings from God. Now, money in and of itself is amoral. It is the love of money which is a root of all kinds of evils. But you see, they pursued and exploited material things while they ignored and mishandled spiritual things. They were to be the spiritual leaders of their homes and for the people. You see, they had the food of the soul. They had the Word of God ever before them, but they did not distribute it to those who needed it most. And this is when Jesus begins the story of the rich man and Lazarus. But before we move into the story, we need to answer a question that's been asked for centuries and is still debated today. Is this story a parable? Or is it an account of something which actually occurred? The reason it's debated is that out of the 24 parables in Luke, as well as all the other parables in the Gospels, this is the only one where a character in the parable is named. Therefore, some believe that because there is a named character, this must be an actual event that happened. And Jesus, having divine knowledge, is able to relate the story, the necessary details, and the direct quotations from the rich man and Abraham himself. However, I lean more to the idea that this is simply a parable. And while it is unique that the man is named, I think there's a reason or two why Jesus names him and what he named him. I also think there's a reason or two why the rich man is not given a name. So while the story is different in one respect, it bears the characteristics of an ordinary, yet since it's from the Lord, extraordinary parable. First, it begins the same way as many parables do, with an introductory sentence, and then the details follow. Jesus does this in Luke 7:41. A certain moneylender had two debtors. Luke 8:5. A sower went out to sow his seed. Luke 13:6. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. Luke 14:16. A man once gave a great banquet. And in Luke 15:11, there was a man who had two sons. So it starts out the very same way. Second, the details follow, but in those details, he does not give us the name of the rich man, so we are left to think that this is probably an imaginary character, just like the other parables Jesus taught. And third, Jesus describes him in hyperbolic language, in having enormous wealth and feasting sumptuously every day. And fourth, we have a conversation between the condemned and the justified, which gives us a picture that differs somewhat from how Jesus usually describes hell and the actions that occur in that place. Therefore, we should not build our complete personal eschatology on this story. It does provide insight about what individuals and conditions are like, but it is most likely not an exact description of what can or does happen in that place. So one reason why people think this is a real story, because it has a few similarities to the death and resurrection of Lazarus in John 11. And the similarities would be there's a guy named Lazarus and he dies. But there's no reason to think that this is a description of what took place prior to his death or what happened while he was dead. You see, Lazarus was Jesus' friend, and he was the brother of Martha and Mary. And he dies later than when Jesus spoke this parable. Plus, we don't have any reason to believe that Jesus' friend was a beggar. The three siblings may have been well off, since Mary had a bottle of perfume that could have been sold for a year's wages, according to John 12:5. So if their brother was a beggar, and they had the means to help him and refused to do so, then they'd be no different than the Pharisees. But this is not what we see with that family. So therefore, I take this story as a parable and not a real event. However, this is not something we should break fellowship over if you see it differently. If you say, Brian, this is a real story, I believe it, okay, I'm not going to break fellowship with you. And I would hope you wouldn't break fellowship with me. So the occasion or cause of this story, the purpose or the result of it, the application of it, whether you say it's an actual event or it's a parable, it all remains the same. It is a lesson to the Pharisees about their pursuit of material things, the condition of their hearts, which leads them to certain actions and inactions, the real judgment that awaits them, and the continual hardness of their hearts. So now that the introduction's over, we can move on to the details of the text. So the Lord begins in verse 19 by describing the attributes of the man. The attributes of the man. I don't have an outline per se, but you know it will be alliterated. So, attributes with an A. Jesus says, he is a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. He is rich. He is abounding in wealth. Now, this was a common word used to describe the rich of the day. When the young ruler is told by Jesus to sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor and follow me, the man walks away very sad because he was rich. It's the same word. Luke uses this word again to describe Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector. And in Luke 19:2, that's where he uses that. This chief tax collector, he was very rich. So it's a common word. And by using this word, Jesus does not make the rich man someone that is hard to imagine. He would be relatable. But then he adds some detail. He adds a little bit more to this rich man, which would make an impression on the Pharisees. Jesus said the man was clothed in purple and fine linen. It appears these were his ordinary, everyday clothing. I used to fool my students. I'd show up dressed like this to teach, and they'd be like, how do you get dressed like that? And I was like, well, I just sleep in it. You know, you don't have to iron it when you sleep in it. And they would believe me because they were middle schoolers. And but I would dress this way for several occasions. And this was my everyday clothing sometimes. And so they were impressed by that. Well, they would be impressed by this guy because he was wearing purple every single day. And that purple clothing indicates that this man was not only wealthy, but there's a strong possibility that this man was some royalty, or it was at least close enough in relation to someone in authority to be gifted this garment. For this purple, this regal garment, was hardly worn except by kings and princes and noblemen and generals. And you recall when Jesus was mocked and beaten before his crucifixion, that they put on him a purple garment and the crown of thorns, then they spit on him and mocked him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." So this purple dye was a regal dye. And this purple dye came from Tyre and was harvested from several species of murex sea snails. Now, this is what we call Tyrian purple, and it was made by squeezing the glands. I was going to say mucus glands, but I didn't want to gross anybody out, so I'll leave that out. But they squeezed these glands from these snails, and it was said that it would take 12,000 snails to produce just 5/100ths of an ounce. During the Roman Empire, 1 pound of Tyrian purple was priced at 3 pounds of gold, which in today's money, a pound of Tyrian purple dye would be $66,000. So when Jesus describes this man, his garments were not just trimmed in purple, he was clothed in it. But not only this, he was clothed in fine linen. That word is bisson, which is a fine cotton from Egypt. And it said its worth was twice its weight in gold. So this guy is walking around in today's money in $100,000 worth of clothing every day. You can see how this is impressive to the Pharisees. Well, this was his attire, but what about his actions? Jesus said that the man feasted sumptuously every day. This is the same word Jesus used in Luke 15:32 at the end of the parable of the prodigal son. The father says to the eldest son, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad. That the idea of feasting comes with celebrating. And this man feasted, he celebrated, and he did so sumptuously or with splendor every single day of his life. So when the Pharisees heard this, they heard exactly what they were striving for. They were lovers of money, according to Luke 16:14. And one of the reasons they loved it is because they believed that wealth was a sign of God's favor and blessing. And so when they heard Jesus say, rich man, they were interested. But when he described him in his attire and his actions, well, this would be somebody they would idolize. And I think this is one of the reasons Jesus left the rich man unnamed. You see, the Pharisees would see this man as the ideal, someone they could be one day. So by leaving him nameless, the Pharisees can easily put themselves in the parable, each one of them naming the rich man with his own name. Now, there's nothing new under the sun, beloved. So this idea of equating material wealth with blessing and God's favor is still around. It is certainly preached by the Word of Faith movement and the prosperity gospel, where you are asked to give your seed money in order to gain more wealth. And the whole motivation of giving is not sacrifice, it's not ministry, but it's a barter, it's a guaranteed gain. And at its core, it's the belief that you have obligated the God of the universe to act according to your will. Now, we oppose this type of teaching. We rage against it. But sadly, we may find parts of it embedded in our own lives. It shows up every now and then when you see someone driving a new vehicle. They're going on a trip, they're getting a promotion, and that envy that creeps up inside you makes you think, well, God is truly blessing him. Why isn't he blessing me that way? We oppose the loud preaching of the prosperity gospel, but we succumb to the whispers that abide in our flesh. Nothing new under the sun. So this rich man in the parable was who the Pharisees wanted to be. And it's at this time that Jesus introduces another character, one who is completely opposite of the rich man. This was a man the Pharisees would despise. Notice verse 20. And at his gate was laid a poor man. So this rich, regal man had so much property that he had his own gate. He isolated himself from the common man, and at his gate there was a poor man. And the word poor means completely destitute, having nothing. Now Luke uses this term and another word for poor concerning the widow who gave her last bit of money to the temple treasury. Remember, I preached that a few years ago. You remember every detail of that, I'm sure. So remember, the lady was poor. She had a little bit, but when she gave to the temple treasury, this system that was dying out and could do nothing for her, while Jesus stood over here and said, beware of the scribes, Pharisees who devour widows' houses, and then she goes and her house is devoured. Okay? So she gives everything she has, and Luke describes her as poor, where she has money in her hand, and when she gives it, Jesus uses this word to describe her as poor, completely destitute. So she had a little bit, and then she gave it to a dying system that couldn't help her, and now she's destitute. She has nothing left. It's the same word here. This man has nothing to offer anyone. If he has anything at all, it's simply the clothing or lack thereof that he has on. So this destitute man was laid at the gate of the rich man. And at first glance, you might think, well, at least some people are being nice to him. I mean, they're carrying him to this guy's gate so he can beg. Or your thought might be, well, why didn't they give him some food? And we're not told that, but we do get a clue about these people who supposedly helped Lazarus in the word Jesus used to describe their actions. Lazarus was laid at the gate. So this implies that Lazarus has some sort of disability. He's unable to walk there on his own. He needs help. But when it says he was laid at the gate, that word means to cast, to throw, to drop, or to dump. So what we see here is that these men that helped Lazarus did not gently set him down on the ground, making sure he was unharmed and not injured anymore. They did not try to make him comfortable. No, they threw him at the gate. They dropped him. They dumped him on the ground like a piece of garbage. These were not his friends. These were people who just wanted to get rid of him because he was probably annoying them with his begging. And this is why they didn't help. This is why they didn't feed him. They just threw him towards the gate of the rich man. And so when Jesus says, and at his gate was thrown a poor man, the Pharisees probably were aghast and sickened. I mean, what could be worse than a poor man? For what else shows God's displeasure and judgment than being poor? This was their thought. While they would have cringed to think of a poor man laid at this righteous man's gate, because he had to be righteous because he's wealthy, Jesus' next phrase may have been a shock to them. They may have been in disbelief, or maybe they even started to laugh. Jesus names the poor man Lazarus. Now, why would this be shocking or even comical to the Pharisees? Because Lazarus means whom God has helped. One whom God has helped. And you can imagine the thoughts of the Pharisees. God has helped this man? This guy? God has judged this man, not helped him. This is one reason, beloved, why I think Jesus names this character in this parable. This would be so appalling to the Pharisees to have someone poor and disabled and destitute to be labeled as someone that God has helped. But the description of this man gets worse. The man whom God has helped, who has been dumped at a gate, is, as verse 20 states, covered with sores. And Luke, being a physician, understands the word as ulcerated. The word sores is from the Greek word elkos, from which we get our word ulcer. So Luke is stating that this man's whole body was in an ulcerated state. There was a constant oozing from these sores, and these open sores would make Lazarus ceremonially unclean. He would be ostracized by all and would go untouched. So perhaps those that carried him to the gate had him on a mat or a piece of cloth, and that's how they dumped him. They just threw him at the gate because they didn't want to touch him to be made unclean. But not only did he have open sores, but he sat there at the gate, for he desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. The scraps of food had fallen in the floor from people dropping them from their bowls, or perhaps from their mouths as they failed to chew properly while they celebrated and laughed. And many times they would take the bread, and when they had the oil on their hands, they would take scraps of bread and rub it together as a napkin and just toss it on the ground. That's what he wants. He wants that. The scraps of food that have fallen in the floor from those people, that's what he wants. These pieces of food that were garbage scraps. Lazarus, it is said, he desired, he longed for, he set his heart upon these scraps. It's the same word, desire, that describes the prodigal son when he longed for the pods that the pigs would eat because he was starving. It describes this intense wanting, this desiring and a craving. He longs for these garbage pieces. He just needs a tiny crumb or two. But no one fed him. No one brought him the food. Instead, these crumbs were thrown out of the house to the dogs. And this is where Jesus adds to the misery of this man in verse 21 when he says, "Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." Now, one might think that this was a mercy. You've all had maybe a scratch or something, and your dog comes up to you and gives you a little lick, and you think, he loves me. He knows I'm hurt, and he'll cuddle with you, and it's sweet. But that's that type of dog. This is not this type of dog. This is not an act of mercy. This is not some sort of kindness that he's receiving from these animals, even though he was getting nothing from mankind. No, these dogs are not house pets. The word describes wild, feral dogs. They are curs that run around living on garbage pieces and dead bodies. The Greek word here refers to the abhorrent, the unholy. So Jesus says, do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs. Paul tells the Philippians, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. John writes in Revelation 22:14 concerning those who are not permitted in the eternal city. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So the concept of these wild dogs being abhorrent led the Jews to call the Gentiles dogs. So these mangy, ugly, wild dogs licked Lazarus, not just once, but according to the tense of the word, it was something done in the past and it progressed. It became consistent. Their licking was probably not some sort of mercy, but simply them getting a taste of their next meal. Their licking would have inflamed and irritated the open sores that covered Lazarus. And as he was recoiling in pain, the dogs would take away any table scraps that he might have been able to reach. So our Lord paints for us a picture of great contrast. You have a very rich man and another who is destitute. The man is unnamed. The poor man is named. The rich man lives in a fine house with a gate. Lazarus has been thrown at the gate. The rich man is clothed in regal attire, while Lazarus is covered in sores. The rich man feasts. Lazarus starves. The rich man celebrates daily. Lazarus lives in agony. The rich man presumably celebrates with many friends, while Lazarus is only accompanied by wild dogs. The rich man is full of life. Lazarus is at the point of death. So the stage has been set. The contrasts have been given, and now Jesus tells us of something the rich man and Lazarus and all humanity share. The one thing that makes us equal. Death. Verse 22. The poor man died. And with that, the Pharisees give a sigh of relief. Ah, finally, the judgment of God has fallen, for certainly because of the man's condition, he was a grave sinner. Jesus does not say anything about a burial. He simply states he died. Well, what happened to Lazarus? What happened to his body? Most likely it would have been picked up by some people. Maybe they picked up some of the litter on the streets. Perhaps they would have been responsible for gathering the bodies of the beggars. And they would put them on a cart and they would take them to Gehenna, the large garbage dump that burned continually. And they would dump him in. Or perhaps they never got a chance to take the body because the dogs who had been licking Lazarus, tasting him, began to chew on him and devour him instead of just looking for scraps. Either way, his body is gone, and the Pharisees were glad. If his body was burned, in the Pharisees' minds, that outcome matched his soul. But Jesus knows the rest of the story. And I wonder if Jesus paused after the statement before he continued. Maybe he said it like this: the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. You can hear the gasp from the Pharisees. When Jesus does not mention a burial, yet that the angels were the man's heavenly pallbearers, the one men threw and dumped is now held fast and carried by the angels. And they carried him to Abraham's side. This term is only used here in the Scriptures, but was used in the Talmud. Talmud's a collection of ancient rabbinical teachings compiled between the 3rd and 8th centuries. The word is used as a figure or a name of heaven. Now, since Abraham is the father of the faithful, to be at Abraham's side meant that Lazarus was gathered in a place of other believers and welcomed there. But not only was he welcomed there, but there seems to be an honor that is placed on Lazarus. For if he were to take this gathering as a celebration or a banquet, as the rich man had in his earthly home, Lazarus is placed at Abraham's side as they reclined at the table. Remember, in those days, they lay towards the table. They propped themselves up on an arm and they ate with the other. Remember, this is how John is able to lean back against Jesus at the Last Supper to ask him who was going to betray the Lord. So the picture we see that this despised Lazarus, this seemingly unrighteous and cursed man, because that is what they believed his physical conditions revealed about him, he is reclining at a banquet table, a guest of honor next to the one who is the highest regarded Jew, Abraham. At this point, the Pharisees are shaking their heads. This is too much to bear for the Pharisees. This is so outlandish. This is so unbelievable. But that's when Jesus adds to the story. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, we all die, no matter what you have or don't have or how much good or harm you've done. We all die. And the rich man was no different. And while their deaths were similar, the rich man was at least buried. There was a time of weeping and grief. His body was prepped for burial with expensive ointments, and he was most likely put in an extravagant tomb. Oh, how he would be missed. Oh, how men would have honored him. And if men honored him, how much more would the Lord honor him? I mean, if Lazarus was honored, how much more would the righteous rich man, because that is what they believed, his physical conditions revealed about him, how much more glory would he have in the presence of Abraham? Verse 23, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. The supposed righteous man was in Hades, the place of the dead. Now, Hades in classical literature was the name of the place where all departed spirits go. The term is used 10 times in the New Testament, and Luke used this word previously in chapter 10, verse 15, where Jesus states his woes to the unrepentant cities when he says, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. And in the New Testament, Hades is never used to describe the destination of the believer. Never. Rather, it's referred to as the place of the unrighteous and wicked dead. It is simply translated many times, and you probably have it in your Bible, hell. This is where the rich man now resides, and the Pharisees cannot believe what they are hearing. They knew the attributes of the man, and now we see the agony of the man. Jesus says, being in torment. And when Jesus says, being in, Luke uses a word that means to begin, to come into existence, and to exist presently. He uses the present active tense to show that this action is occurring at the same time as the main verb. While he looks up, that's the main verb, he is in torment. Now, the interesting thing about this word for existing is that it's also used for possessions. In Matthew 19, 21, Jesus tells the rich young ruler, sell what you possess, and uses the same word here for in, being in. Jesus was telling him to sell what he possessed, to sell his existence. Jesus understood that this man's possessions made up his existence. The material things he owned was his life. Now in this parable, the man who had anything he wanted, now he exists in hell. He had no more treasures. His only possession was hell itself. He was in torment. The word means pain and torture. The torment, the torture, was his current and continual experience. The pain would be constant. It would never subside. And this concept continues in verse 24 when the rich man says, I am in anguish in this flame. The word anguish means agony and acute pain. It's used in the passive sense, so something is tormenting him. He's experiencing acute pain from an outside source. Something is tormenting him. Something is acting against him, causing him this agony. And yet added to this is the word flame. This is not just some little flame you see at the end of a matchstick. This is a blazing fire. Stephen uses this same word in Acts 7 to describe the burning bush that Moses saw. John uses this word to describe the eyes of the glorified Jesus in Revelation 1. Paul uses this word in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 to describe the coming of the Lord when he writes, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It is a large fire. It is a blaze of which the rich man is in the midst. And being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Now, when we read that the man lifted up his eyes and he saw, we understand hell to be a place of consciousness. He's in control of his bodily movements. He speaks. He experiences pain. This is not a soul sleep or an unconscious state. What is indicated here is that both the righteous and the unrighteous, the saved and the lost, at the moment of death will be conscious and aware of their circumstances. For the believer to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. For the unbeliever, to be absent from the body is to experience the presence of the wrath of God. The rich man exists and is fully aware of what he is experiencing. He lifted up his eyes, he raised them up, he turned his gaze upwards, and he saw, he stared at, he gazed intently and discerned clearly two figures. He did this even though they were far off, which in the Greek means a great distance. There is a large, visible, and lack for a better word, a physical separation between the righteous and the unrighteous. He sees Abraham and Lazarus together in fellowship. And this leads us to another contrast between these two men. Lazarus has fellowship, but the rich man, he's alone. You may have heard people say, well, hell won't be too bad. All my friends are there. It's a flippant statement, either empty of fear or said to cover up the fear of that place. And while there are many there, we do not see in Scripture any type of fellowship which occurs there. We see weeping, gnashing of teeth, fire, and darkness. Oh, someone's friends may be in hell, but he will never see them. It is utter darkness. A solitary confinement of torture, which is righteously due to the rebellious sinner. And this is probably another reason why Lazarus is named and the rich man is not. Lazarus has a name that others will call him as they fellowship. the rich man is not given a name because there is no fellowship in hell. No one needs a name there. Besides the torment of the flame, this too is agonizing because man was made to be social. Man was made to fellowship. It is not good for man to be alone. So we've seen the attributes of the man, the agony of the man, and now we turn to the arrogance of the man. When Jesus first names Abraham and Lazarus in verse 23, we do not know if the man comprehends who he's seeing, but we find out in the next verse that he does. By the way, we can no longer call the man of this story the rich man. From now on, Jesus just uses personal pronouns and one title that Abraham uses. He no longer is the rich man because he's lost everything. He has nothing. And in this, we see another great reversal. The rich man is now destitute, and Lazarus, who was destitute, has everything he could ever hope to have. So we're going to follow the Lord's lead and simply call him the man from now on. Look at verse 24. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." The man calls out to Abraham. He calls him father, for Abraham is the patriarch of the Jewish people. And he calls him by his personal name. Now, this is the intriguing part about this, because it raises the question of how would he know Abraham? I mean, they did not have photographs or paintings of Abraham, so how did he recognize him? Well, we need to remember that we can't create full doctrines out of this parable, but it could be a case, especially if it's a real story, where the man receives a special knowledge of Old Testament saints and who they were, just as Peter, James, and John recognized Moses and Elijah at the transfiguration of Christ. But whatever the case may be, the man asked Abraham for mercy. He called out, which is a generic term for crying out or emitting a sound. We could see it as Philip called out to Nathanael to tell him about Jesus, or even Jesus cried out, same word, from the cross. So perhaps since the man is in torment, because Abraham is at a great distance away, he may have cried out with some volume to ask for mercy, for Abraham to show pity to him, to be compassionate to him. He wants Abraham to show this, and the man knows just how Abraham can do it. He goes from begging for pity to commanding Abraham to do something. Send Lazarus. It's pretty bold, isn't it? The man who is fully conscious in hell starts giving orders to his first forefather, Abraham. But what is one of the most interesting things about this statement is that he personally named Lazarus. Now, as I said before, this could be some kind of divine gift enabling him to know individuals who he had never met, but I think there's a simple explanation to this part. The man already knows who Lazarus is. If we were to fill in the white spaces of the parable and imagine the story, certainly the man would have known who Lazarus was as he went in and out of his gate and saw the poor beggar lying there. He knew who he was. He knew his condition, that he was thrown down at the gate, that he did not have the ability to walk. He even came to know his name and did absolutely nothing for him, even though he had all the means to do so. And this is where it hits home for us. Beloved, we tend to focus on sins of commission, don't we? We do something that we should not have done. And it's good that we notice these things, that we hate these actions, that we put them to death. But should we not do the same with our sins of omission? The actions that we should have done, but we did not do? Both sins of commission and omission come from the same heart. The heart of the man that desired to flaunt his wealth was the same heart who refused to help someone who was needy. This was the Pharisees. They took from those who had very little and refused to help those in need. They received praise and acknowledgement of their knowledge of the Scriptures, but they refused to properly distribute the Word of God to the people. Instead, they gave them their traditions and their man-made rules that burden the people, while the people long for just a crumb of truth. We should be people who despise our sinful actions and at the same time loathe our inactions when we have the opportunity to serve and we do not do it. So back to verse 24. The man commands Abraham to send Lazarus. And if Lazarus is reclining at the table, the man has no idea that Lazarus has been healed. He's commanding Abraham to send Lazarus, to have him crawl on his arms and stomach this great distance in order to give him just a drop of water. He wants just a drop of water because that will suffice for a moment. That's how Lazarus felt about a crumb from the man's table. And now the roles are reversed. Lazarus is enjoying a banquet, and the man is being continually tortured and begging. And although his circumstances have changed, this man has not. Who he was in his earthly life is who he is in hell. The man, representing the Pharisees, saw himself as above the rest of the people. He wanted and received honor and praise. He gave orders and people listened. And here he is now giving orders to Abraham and demanding, for all he knows, a crippled beggar to be his servant. And in verses 25 and 26, Abraham gives an answer to the man, the answer to the man, and explains to him the impossibility of his request. Abraham calls the man child, sometimes translated son. It means an offspring or descendant. And this is the same word the father calls the eldest son in the parable of the prodigal son. It shows compassion that God has even for those who despise him and question his authority and decisions. He tells him to remember that you in your lifetime received good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. And once again, we have this concept of those in hell being conscious, able to think, able to remember what their lives were like. The man had good things. Lazarus had bad or evil things. We could camp out here for some time speaking about things that are good and things that are bad and things that are just amoral. But what I think we should take from this is that what they received was not a definitive indication of who they were. Having supplies to take care of yourself and others is a good thing. We see that in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. They had what they needed and then some, and that was good. The Lord supplies and gives a common grace to all. Sickness, disease, suffering, yes, those things we can consider bad because they are the results of sin and they will be done away with in the kingdom. But this does not mean that God cannot use those things deemed bad or evil to conform us to the image of Christ. He, in fact, does use these things. For we know in Philippians 1:29 that Paul says that suffering is a grace gift. So we can now, while we are alive here, remember the good times and the bad times, and know for certain they are both the Lord's times. And He uses those to conform us to the image of His Son. So the man received good things in his life, and now he's in a place of agony and torment. Lazarus, on the other hand, had bad things in his life, and now he's comforted. The word comforted comes from para and kaleo. It means to call alongside, to call near, to invite or beseech, to entreat or to plead. So Lazarus, who formerly beseeched mercy from others, who entreated and pleaded for crumbs to eat, has been invited to a celebration and called near and alongside the faithful and placed there, even next to Abraham himself. So in verse 26, Abraham explains that there is an expanse that prohibits anyone from going from one place to the other. There is no purgatory There is no place of refinement that will eventually grant you paradise. Hell is not a place of reform or restitution. It is punitive. Nor is there a possibility that those in fellowship with the saints will lose their justification and glorification. Once death occurs and the eternal state begins, there is no chance of escape for the unrighteous and no chance of being removed for the righteous. You will be where you are for eternity. So we've seen the attributes of the man, the agony of the man, the arrogance of the man. We saw the answer to the man, and now we see the appeal of the man. So in verse 27, we see this appeal, but the arrogance of the man is still on display. As he begs Abraham to send Lazarus to his father's house. Now, how is that arrogant? Well, he wants Lazarus to leave the place of fellowship where he's being comforted and to go back where he came. And once again, does he expect him to crawl there? But we do see a sense of concern, for in verse 28, we see that the man has five brothers, and he wants Lazarus to warn them, lest they too come into this place of torment. Now, concerning the five brothers, I don't think we need to find some deeper meaning in this, as some attempt to do with David picking up five stones to kill Goliath. And like, oh, does that represent the Torah? Maybe that's Goliath's five brothers. Maybe that's his brothers. And I don't think we need to do that. I think what this is just saying is that this man's family was large. And if you have a large family, back in the day, right, your quiver's full, then you were seen as blessed. It would be another good thing that he had. So the man wants Lazarus to go to his brothers that he may warn them lest they come into this place of torment. The man knew his brothers, and he knew they were just like him. They knew Lazarus as well. For if this were to be a warning taken seriously, they would have to know Lazarus. They would have to know that he died so that his resurrection would mean something to them. They too did nothing to help Lazarus. Their hearts were aligned with their brothers. And because their hearts were aligned with their brothers, their destiny at that time was the same. So Abraham responds to the man in verse 29 when he says this, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have the scriptures. They had what we know as the Old Testament." Abraham is saying that the only warning they need is found in the scriptures. The scriptures are sufficient. But the brothers are like the man in that they have the scriptures. They have heard them, but they have not applied them. They've not been changed by them. If they simply read and they heard the scriptures, they would know God is the creator of all things. They would know about his holiness. They would know about their sin. They would know about his judgment. They would know that he never changes and that he, because of his very nature, must punish sin. They would know about substitutionary sacrifices and that there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. They would also know the prophecies of the coming Messiah from the line of David, who would crush the serpent's head, who would himself be crushed by God for our iniquities, that his chastisement would bring us peace, that he would die yet live again. And as he came to reign, they would see the Lord whom they had pierced. They would know about believing the Lord, about trusting his word, and having their faith accounted for as righteousness. All of this was found in the scriptures that they had, if they just listen to Moses and the prophets. But for the man in hell, that was not enough. Notice in verse 30, as the man disagrees with Abraham, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." The scriptures are not sufficient, he was saying. And who does this man represent again? The Pharisees. The Pharisees were always adding to the Word of God, always adding their opinions and rules. And what were the Pharisees always requesting of Jesus? "Show us a sign," even after Jesus had shown them many. If someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Would they really? No. Abraham knows this, for he says in verse 31, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Nothing will convince them. Nothing will persuade them. None of the miraculous signs Jesus performed ever persuaded the Pharisees. In fact, the miracles just solidified the Pharisees' idea of him. We've seen the attributes of the man, the agony of the man, the appeal of the man, the answer to the man. And now by this statement, we see the aversion of men. You see, not long after Jesus tells this parable, a friend of his named Lazarus died. And John chapter 11 details all that in that event. Lazarus had been dead for 3 days. Jesus arrives, tells them to move the stone away, and he cries out, "Lazarus, come out!" And Lazarus, who had died, came out of the tomb. And what was the reaction of the Pharisees? Since Lazarus came back from the dead, did they repent? No. Instead, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council together to discuss the issue. And John 11:53 says that from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. That's not repentance. But that's not all. John 12:10-11 says the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing Jesus. Many believed because of what Jesus did, but not the Pharisees. When Jesus himself rose from the dead, did the Pharisees repent and believe? No. Signs and wonders will never convince an unregenerate heart to repent. Only the Holy Spirit regenerating a man, giving him faith in the gospel, will cause a man to repent. The man in hell spoke many words. He asked to be relieved from his pain. He showed some concern for his brothers. He tried to exercise some authority over Lazarus and even Abraham. But there's one thing the man never expressed, and one thing he never requested. The man never expressed repentance, and he never requested to leave. Why? The Holy Spirit does not regenerate those in hell. The man cannot and will not repent. If salvation is just saying a few words, just saying a sentence, this man who was extremely aware of his condition, who was fully conscious, couldn't he just say those words like a magic spell and cross that expanse? No. Because his heart was set in rebellion. He did not ask to leave because he knows he deserves to be there, and for the lost man, he desires to be there. He desires to be away from the blessing presence of God. Why? Because while his situation and surroundings have changed, his attitude and affections remained the same. Therefore, beloved, know what Jesus wanted the Pharisees to learn. Unless you are like Lazarus, unless you are one whom God has helped, you will forever remain the same as you are now. You will continue in your unrighteousness. You will forever be rebellious towards God. You will eternally be selfish, arrogant, and sinful. But if you are like Lazarus, if the Lord has helped you, has called you, has rescued you, has redeemed you, has justified you, has saved you, then your current situations, your sufferings, and your pains will pale in comparison to the fellowship and the joy and the peace, the comfort, and the glory that we will soon partake.